Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew 18. In verse 23, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants." This is something that every spirit-filled believer has in the back of their mind. If I do not have this thought in the back of my mind, then I have to ask myself, what am I oriented to? Because the kingdom of heaven is like a king who would take account of his servants. In Romans 14:12, "So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God, because he is the king and he will take account of us." This is not avoidable. In fact, this is the purpose to a large extent for why we are on earth, so that we can be prepared for this accounting. Now, the accounting is different than people sometimes think. When you say you're going to give an account, let's say, to your boss or to some authority figure, you think to yourself, I'm going to give an account of my production. I'm going to give an account for how well or how poorly I did. And my production, whether good or bad, will be brought up, examined, and I will have to answer for it, perhaps explain it one way or the other. But this is not the type of an account that we give with God. And the reason is because of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And in Psalm 103:12, it removes all sin from time. When we have this accounting before God, when the king takes account of his servants, it's not going to be an accounting where he brings up any form of sin, because no sin can be left in time due to the blood of Christ. Now, for those people who look up Psalm 103:12 and they see he removes our sins as far as the east is from the west, and they think to themselves, where is he getting time? Einstein showed us in a principle called creation relativity. He did not coin that phrase, but it was his principle, essentially, that there is no difference between space and time. And so, Psalm 103:12, being a geographic reference, is necessarily, because of physics, also a time reference. So he has, in fact, removed our sins from all of time, because he removes them as far as the east is from the west, paraphrased, as far as one end of the universe to the other. And so our sins cannot be brought up, and they will not be brought up by God, because in Hebrews 8:12, he doesn't remember them. Albeit, in 1 John 3:20, he knows all things. That means that our sins have been removed from yesterday. Before God, we have no sin as believers, albeit we are sinners. We do sin, but our sin does not survive the blood of Christ. And so we have no sin in our account. Now, God will take account of his servants, though. So we have to ask ourselves, what is the nature of the accounting? Because the only thing that will remain in time for God to take account of regarding us is those things that were not sin. In Romans 14:23, tells us that those are the things of faith. Those will survive the blood, Those are not sin, and those are cause for reward. But where is the accounting, if you will, and really what does it even mean that we will be rewarded on the basis of faith? How do I handle that practically? We all have a vague idea of that, but how does it work? Because the accounting is specific. And as it turns out, not all faith is altogether valuable. Unless it's faith, it has no survivability. But there's still an accounting to be made. And that's for this other aspect of faith that people really never think about very often. But it's very important as far as our Bema Seat experience, the judgment seat of Christ in which the believers will be rewarded. He is a king, and he will take an account. And I will give an account. And that is not something that anyone can change. Please understand in your own life, this is absolutely vital. You will give an account. That is not for people to be scared, but it should bring in a certain measure of sobriety and a certain weight to our decisions before God, to our life before God, to the way we conduct ourselves before God. And that conduct is usually oriented toward people, can be toward circumstances, can be internal, but regardless, it's always before God. Who are you before God? I didn't ask, who does God see? Who are you before God? It's very difficult for most people to be plainly honest with themselves. You don't do this with other people. But you have to be plainly honest with yourself and yet at the same time not be condemned. Who are you before God? Are you someone who lives in the spirit, or are you someone who lives in the flesh habitually? If you are someone who lives in the spirit, then this is who you are before God. But if you are someone who lives in the flesh habitually, then you are carnal before God. And this is not to condemn, but it's to give the opportunity before the accounting has to be made to make the necessary adjustments in your relationship to the grace of God. Now, when I say your relationship to the grace of God, I'm not merely talking about the unmerited favor of God. That is only one of three dimensions of grace. Yes, you do need a relationship to the unmerited favor of God. But in Ephesians 2:7, you also need a relationship to the kindness of God, which is another aspect of His grace. And in Hebrews 4:16, you need a relationship to the throne of grace, the government of God, if you are to have a relationship with grace. Who are you? Don't tolerate carnality in yourself. You will find it. Everybody will. Everyone has a sin nature. But some people come to God, draw near. They draw near to the Word, they draw near to prayer, they draw near to fellowship, they draw near to the things that build them up so that they can escape the effects of the old sin nature producing carnality. Or some people will say, well, that's just the way I am, or that's just my weakness. What can I do about it? This is who I am and how I am, and so be it. Do you realize the trade that you're making is eternal? Do you realize the loss that you are accepting is unbelievably profound? I knew a woman years ago who decided to enter headlong into a life of sin. She was a believer. And she decided that she was going to, let's just say, live an extremely self-centered life. And her reasoning was, well, so I'll lose a few rewards. The woman was a fool. Because the profound nature of the loss cannot be stated in human words. It is eternal. Once in heaven, it cannot be recovered. And it will determine her eternal condition with God in heaven. She cannot lose her salvation if she actually possessed it. Yet, in Romans chapter 1, the nature of carnality that she entered into, can she even be certain that she did possess it? Don't wink at your own carnality. It is the great thief in your life. It's the great thief in your relationships. It's the great thief in your experience with God. There's nothing beneficial that can come from your own carnality. But it will rob you blind. You will have this accounting. You can't avoid it. You can't escape it. You will have it. And despite the fact that no sin will be brought up, there will still be an accounting. In Matthew 12:36, Jesus said, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account, therefore in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. There's this strange quality about words that is unique to words themselves. The wrong words, idle words, are different than sin. Idle words are this really unusual kind of a phenomenon. And we will have an accounting regarding these idle words. We have to understand what these idle words are. The word idle in the original language is the word argos, and it means ineffectual, and it also means without the life of faith. Now, this is a profound meaning. Without the life of faith, therefore ineffectual. Well, the life of faith comes in Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I cannot operate in faith unless I'm operating through the cross. Now, this is not a negative thing. Often people see the cross as a very negative thing. The cross is an extremely positive thing. It's not my burden, it's my deliverance. It's the life of God in me. However, this life of faith does not operate in and of itself. There is one other requirement that may make the idle words idle. You see, it's not simply without faith. It's without the life of faith. It's not without faith of the Son of God. It's without the life of faith of the Son of God. And that life comes in Galatians 5:6 in the B part. Faith is energized by love. Words alone without faith are removed by the blood of Christ, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So those are not words that I will give an account of. Those are sin, and sin is removed by the blood. God will never bring up sin. It is eternal loss of opportunity, but it's not something I'm going to be accounting in eternity at the Bema Seat. It's something that will simply disappear from my account, my credit. But what we're talking about here is words that may be of faith, but they're words without love. That love is the key. If my words are to have the life of faith, then my words have to have the love of God. And if my words have the love of God, then they are no longer idle words, because they are energized by love, and the faith in which they are spoken becomes effectual. The word in idle word means utterance. It's simply the word rhema. It's an utterance that men shall speak. They will give an account. If I have an utterance that may be of faith but void of love, it is an idle word, and I will give an account. Now, the word give is the word epididomai. And this is another one of those words that's absolutely loaded. Yes, it does mean render account. But it has another meaning that we can apply here too that clarifies what this is talking about. It means to give away what is one's own for one's own profit. Account is the word logos, the same word that we use for word of God, logos. And it means something said, but it also means a computation or reasoning. And so what we're doing here, because these words are given account of in the day of judgment, and that word is krisis, means testing or trial, it's not actually talking so much about the day of judgment, because that day of judgment is not coming for the believer. It's talking about the trials that we go through here. What it's saying is that I calculate my words. And when I'm finding myself in a time of trial, in a time of testing, I calculate my words. I reason out what is a word of faith in love. Not simply a word of faith in love. And there's a big difference. Sometimes we can say things in faith, but they become a battering ram. Sometimes Christians can quote scriptures, and they quote them in faith, but they don't quote them in love. And they become a means of manipulation or a means of browbeating. They become a hostile expression. Sometimes they become a means of self-defense of the old sin nature. But they're spoken outside of love. That calculation is giving away something that is very valuable. And it makes my words ineffectual, void of love, and something that I will not have fun at the Bema seat with. Your words will either reflect the life of the Spirit, or your words will reflect the death of the old sin nature. You have to make sure, calculate it carefully, in the time of your testing, what your words reflect. This is not any light matter, because the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who takes account of his servants. And because he does, we will give an account to God. The thing about these words that are of faith minus love, they are of faith, so they can survive the blood. But they are not of love, so that they have no value. We want our words to have value. We do not want to pile up a lot of things that are clutter, but not eternal benefit. We want our words to have value. And the value that they have are to God, to others, and to ourselves. Do you think about this? Do you take this into account? I hope you do, because if you don't, you will. And it's much better for us to take it into account now than to take it into account when we face God at the Bema seat. We will give those words away. In Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In 1 John 4:8, God is love, so you could say, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of love. The expression that I have will reflect who I am. And so I have to be very careful that I foster carefully, that I develop carefully the relationship that I have with God, the love of God in my own heart. Let your words be an indicator to you of your relationship to the love of God. Because then, even if the words are incorrect, at least they serve as a gauge for you to show you that you need to draw near to the love of God. And the way that you do that in Jude 21 is by looking for mercy. Let your words be an indicator to you about the condition that you have before God. He recognizes it, but do you recognize it? You need to, without being condemned. He's not going to condemn you for it. He's giving you the opportunity to make adjustments, just like a teacher will give you the opportunity to make adjustments in the classroom so that you can learn the lessons that he has for you. Likewise, God gives us the opportunity to make adjustments in this lifetime so that when we stand at the Bema seat, none of us comes into Christianity with perfection, but all of us will stand at that Bema seat. Thank God he gives us opportunity for adjustment. Thank God he gives us the opportunity for growth. Don't ever be condemned by your need to grow. That condemnation is a satanic ploy to give people cover to not grow. Condemnation is a hiding place for carnality. Don't ever get condemned by your need to grow. Instead, when you see that you have a need to grow, recognize that now this is an area where God will build you. And your part of it is to respond in faith, response, faith, obedience, and humility to God's initiations, to God's word, to God's character, to God's love, to bring into captivity every thought that exalts itself above doctrine. Doctrine in the testing is where you're developed into the image of His Son. In verse 28 of Romans 8, we all know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Often people will fight God's processes because God's processes elicit negative emotional responses to people who do not know how to think in the process. In Romans 5:3-5, we get to know the love of God in difficult times. We do not get to know the love of God in easy times. We get to know the character of God through trials, through testings, through tribulations. We do not get to know the character of God through ease. Now, God is not unkind, and I'm not saying that to have ease is wrong. God will always bring a valley and then a mountain and then a valley and then a mountain. In other words, God will always bring a time of testing and then a time of rest and a time of testing and a time of rest. But it's the time of testing where you get to know Him. It's the time of testing where you get to know the love of God. You cannot know the love of God without tribulations. God puts you in difficult situations so that you'll draw near to mercy. Because in mercy, you keep yourself in the love of God. God will put people in your life who are difficult, who if you could, you'd get away from them. Because those are the people who teach you to love. God is not going to be able to teach you to love with only people that you enjoy, that are very nice to you, that everything goes perfect with. Albeit you may want to hang around people like that, albeit they may edify you, and God will bring some people like that for your edification, but He will also bring people who are difficult because He's trying to teach you to love. Sometimes people will try all kinds of maneuvers to get away from people like that. And they will fail every time. And if they should succeed, then they find out that 5 minutes later, along comes another difficult person. Because God is ordaining that to teach them His character and to express His character. Love in a believer's life, the love of God, not love as a feeling, not love as an emotion. Emotions are not love. 1 Corinthians 13:4-7, which defines the love of God, doesn't talk about emotions. But it is the most valuable thing that a believer can possess. And I'm not talking about the humanistic, sentimental, fluffy little picture of love, this little cute, fuzzy thing that people sometimes think of. I'm talking about real hardcore love of God that lays down its life. Because that's the only love that exists. In 1 Corinthians 13:2, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. There is no worth until there is love. And where there is love, everything has worth. Are you starting to see why the accountability that we have before God is an accountability of love? The only worth that exists is worth where there is love. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, love will suffer long and it will be kind in it. Some people suffer and they are very unkind in it. They're unkind to God and accuse God. They're unkind to people and they will rail, criticize, accuse people. They're unkind in their attitude. But they don't know value yet. Love will suffer and it will suffer long and it will be kind in it. Because love is not about self. As a matter of fact, where self abounds, love is lost. You cannot be self-oriented and love. You can be self-oriented and be a critic. You can be self-oriented and be hostile. You can be self-oriented and be angry. But you cannot have self-orientation and love. Therefore, you cannot have self-orientation and value in your life. There's an accountability. This is something we foster. This is something we have to develop. It doesn't come naturally. But it is absolutely required. It is a command of God in John 13:34. In Ephesians 4 and verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Corrupt is the word sepros. It's worthless. Remember those idle words? For every idle word that men shall speak, they will give an account. Let not one of those idle words proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. When I utter idle words, words outside of love, even if they are words of faith, but outside of love, if they are words outside of faith, then they're simply sin. But when I utter these idle words, they grieve the Holy Spirit. Because while claiming faith, they deny the life of faith. While claiming faith, they deny the Spirit Himself, whose fruit is love. And so the Holy Spirit is grieved by that. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. If I grieve the Holy Spirit, I'm hampering my own fellowship with God. If I grieve the Holy Spirit, I'm obstructing my own capacity from drawing near to Him. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the sweetest, closest friend we can have. He is the most loving and kind being in existence. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. But we do this when we utter words outside of love. This is usually manifested in our relationships. sometimes Christians will get very religious with other Christians. Or if they don't get religious, they'll get very critical with them. Because they feel that they need to change that person. They say to themselves, well, how will they learn if I don't tell them? As though they are the Holy Spirit himself. Hello, does that other person not have the Holy Spirit that he needs your input? Or is it an Uzzah situation where you touch the presence of God and in Uzzah's case he was killed for it? When we try to change other people, we find that we can't do it. Do you know why? They don't have the ability to change. A leopard cannot change his spots, and the Ethiopian cannot change his skin. People do not have the ability to change. Yet, in my effort to get them to conform to the desires of my old sin nature, I feel this strong compulsion because I've got to put up with them to get them to change. And yet they never do, and this becomes a source of irritation. Do you know why God will not permit them to change? Those times when I'm saying that you must change, I want you to change, I'm the one that God is trying to change. God didn't bring them in my life so that I can change them or that they would change for me. God brought them into my life so that God could change me using them. You can't learn love in times of ease. You can only learn love in times of difficulty. And a difficult person is the greatest teacher of the love of God if the believer is humble. If the believer is not humble, they will never learn these lessons. But if the believer is humble, then the Holy Spirit will use that, even if their emotions are reacting, even if everything about them is screaming at the circumstance or at the person, the humble person will be transformed by God into the image of the love of God. In Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace. Seasoned with salt, that means speech that preserves, that you may know how to answer each one. Sometimes you get into a situation and you say to yourself, what can I say to this person? They're driving me insane. Colossians 4:6 tells you how to answer this person. Answer them with grace. I don't want to answer them with grace. I want to answer them with a 2x4 upside their head. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Answer them with grace. Answer them with kindness. Even in situations where people need to be corrected, answer them in grace. And if you fail, because everyone has an old sin nature, everyone will have a moment isolated, yes, but a moment when they do fail in this, then simply confess your failure and then answer them in grace. If you answer them in grace, that is how you ought to answer. Thus says the Lord. However, it does require love for you to answer them in grace. A person cannot be self-centered and answer in grace. There is a progression to the things that come from God. Things come from God in my life in this way. Vertically, then horizontally, then inwardly. This is the progression. Vertically, horizontally, inwardly. From God, poured out to people, built in me. What sometimes we want to do is we want to change that order. We want inwardly, then horizontally, and then vertically. We want it to be about me, and then how me relates to you, and then, and only after that, how it all relates to God. This is why people blame God for people's mistakes. Because they will change the order. They will say, I don't like it. This person did it. God allowed it. How could God allow these things if he was truly a God of love? You see, your order is all wrong. You're saying me, then horizontally, and then vertically. No, it's vertically, then horizontally, then inwardly. God gives it to you for other people, and as you pour it out to other people, he builds it in you into a solid structure. Love works like that. It comes from God. You pour it out horizontally, and it's built inwardly. If you're looking for inwardly first, you'll never find it. Because you turn away from its source. Let your speech always be with grace. If it's always with grace, then you will know how you ought to answer. However, grace is manifested. That's how you answer. It's not complicated. In Matthew 25 and verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. Christ pours his love out. He gives it freely. In Jeremiah 31:3, he draws you with it. If you are in sin, he will show you tremendous loving kindness to draw you to himself. He'll give you an abundance of grace in Romans chapter 6. Now, the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. God delivers the love of God to you. In verse 21 and verse 23 of the same chapter, there are those people who will take what he delivered to them and they will utilize it and they will be fruitful in it to whatever capacity they have. And to those he says, well done, good and faithful servant. But in verse 26, there are those people who do not know the love of God, who have not drawn near to the love of God, who have maintained self as the priority, and they do not experience the love of God. They don't know the mercy of God. As a result of not knowing the mercy of God, they never enter into the grace of God. Grace is never the manifestation in their speech or their actions. And they simply hide what he gives them. And those he calls the wicked servant. The wicked servant did not know the love of God and did not know how to reveal the love of God. It's not that they were especially sinful. It's that they didn't have a relationship to love. And because they never had a relationship to love, they did not know the nature of love, which in this story, the wicked servant did not know the nature of the man who gave him those things. And therefore, he never knew what he had and didn't know how to use it. Draw near to the love of God. He pours it out in abundance. Yet people, Christians, would sooner be self-oriented than God-oriented, because they think somehow they will preserve something when in reality they will suffer profound, painful loss as a result. They're blind to it now because they don't exercise faith toward the Word of God. But it will come. They have the opportunity. Messages like this give the opportunity. This is a kind message, not an unkind one. Messages like this give us the opportunity to avoid great loss. Yet there are those who will completely ignore it, and they will embrace the loss. And then there are those who will respond, and they will avoid the loss. The mystery of iniquity is in those that embrace the loss. Really, the mystery of iniquity is not so mysterious. It's pride. In 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 11, no one is able to lay any other foundation beside the one having been laid, who is Christ Jesus. Remember, Christ in 1 John 4:8 is love. That is His nature. That is His character. In verse 12, if any man build on this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, the work of each will be revealed, for the day will make it known, because it is revealed in fire. And this, of course, is the trials that we were talking about, where we get to know the love of God. And the fire will prove the work of each, what sort it is. If the work of anyone which he built remains, he will receive a reward. If the work of anyone shall be consumed, he shall suffer loss, but he will be saved, but so as through fire. Gold, silver, and precious stones are all about the love of God. Wood, hay, and stubble are all about the lack of the love of God. Gold speaks of faith. In Galatians 5:6, faith is given its energy, its life, by the love of God. Faith without love is meaningless. In 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. You have to have the love of God energizing the faith that you possess in order for your faith to be alive. Then you have gold. Silver is redemption. In Isaiah 63:9, in His love and His pity, He redeemed us. He redeems us in love and mercy. Redemption does not come apart from love. And so I may exercise the points of redemption, but I can only exercise them because of the love of God. I can look for mercy, but only because of the love of God. Because I know that when I look for mercy, God will not meet me with hostility, but He will in fact meet me with mercy and loving kindness and gentleness. God will meet me with tenderness and compassion because He loves. If I seek forgiveness or if I give forgiveness, it's because of love. I love God, or I receive the love of God. I receive the love of God, and so I can receive forgiveness. I love God, therefore I give forgiveness, and yet this is the great commandment. Love is the heart of redemption. Precious stones in Galatians 5:22, that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit is the very love itself. If I'm going to be rewarded at the Bema Seat, love is going to be the foundation of those rewards. My eternal riches, my eternal state in heaven, beyond just being saved, is dependent on this love. This is why we are accountable to the love of God. Because this is the Bema Seat experience. We're already saved by the love of God. But are we growing in the love of God? Or are we simply continuing as though we were not saved in our experience, in self-centered thinking, in self-centered activity? What is our orientation? Toward the Savior or away from Him? By the way, orientation to self is orientation away from the Savior. Wood is the things of the old sin nature. Well, in Romans 8:7, that is enmity with God. That is to be an opponent to Him. Hay is emotionalism, which is the core of iniquity. Iniquity is rebellion against God on the basis of emotions. How many people live there and they don't even know it? I rebel against the Word of God because of my emotions. Well, I don't like it, therefore I do not need to take doctrine into account. I do not need to yield my thinking or my speech or my activity to the Word of God, to the Holy Spirit, because of my emotions, they become my justification. And this is why Lucifer was kicked out of heaven. Stubble is when I start and I stop. I don't finish anything. I don't see it through. In John 15:5, Jesus said, apart from me, that is apart from the one who is love, you can do nothing. And so I try to do things outside of the love of God, and I have absolutely no capacity to see Him to the end. It's all about the love of God. Your accountability to God is all about the love of God. In Philippians 4, in verse 17, in the B part of the verse, this, I think, is the heart of every good pastor. This is why we preach these type of messages. This is why you need to know it. This is the outcome. I desire fruit that may abound to your account. I desire fruit that may abound to your account. I don't care if I know you or I don't know you. I don't care if you are listening in person or if you are listening on the internet 10 years after this has been preached. I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Any pastor who is worth his salt will say the same thing. My desire for you, Paul says, And every good pastor says the same thing. It's for you to have a very rich Bema Seat experience. I don't want you to suffer loss. I don't want you to have the pain that will come when you see others being rewarded, but not yourself. I don't want you to suffer the embarrassment, the shame that will come with those who were not approved, saved, but not rewarded. I desire that you may have fruit that may abound, be extraordinarily abundant to your account in heaven, so that you may hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in little, you're going to receive much." There are those people who will hear that. And then there are those people who will not hear that. I desire that you hear that. I desire that your accounting to love will be a very fruitful experience. Amen. If you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, pray in your heart, "Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. I accept your gift of mercy and what you have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with you now as you come into my heart and live."